term an Indian giver. And I know that's not politically correct, but God doesn't renege on his promises. And we're not going to do it today, but if you were to look through the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, after at Abraham in the 15th chapter, never once does it say that the promise of salvation is conditional. You won't find that. Now, we looked on Tuesday night. We saw that there were some there is one conditional covenant that we looked at for quite a while. It was based on Abraham's obedience, but he was already saved at that point. So never in Scripture can we find a New Testament promise that says initial salvation is conditional. God gives it freely. It wouldn't be a free gift with no strings attached if he could snatch it back. He doesn't renege on his promises. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I want to show you why there's a lot of opposition to saying that. Now, keep in mind that as we look into the fact that there's a sin unto death, it really is the backside of eternal security. It's one of the ways God keeps us saved from a human point of view. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I want to be very careful with my language. There's several kinds of wisdom here. There's the wisdom of the world. There's the wisdom of the age. There's man's wisdom. There's God's wisdom, all of which are divergent and have different angles. But I want to look at the wisdom of the age here just quickly, because it is in opposition to what we're teaching, the death or the sin unto death, because the sin unto death demands eternal security. Otherwise, why would there be death? And I should mention, since it's been a month or two, or been over a month since we looked at this, when I talk about a sin unto death, and when Scripture talks about a sin unto death, it's physical death. Never once in Scripture is a Christian threatened with spiritual death. I got a verse that says spiritual death. Stop pinching that kid. I got a verse that says spiritual death is never going to harm a Christian. I got a verse that says spiritual death will never harm a Christian. It's called the second death. So the death then that the Christians that are carnal habitually, let's be very careful with that too, are subject to is based on the fact that that's physical death, not spiritual death. Now, there's another wisdom here we're not going to look at today. It's called the wisdom of the world. And I'm going to use a stereotype. It's really summarizing it. It's not getting all the angles. But the wisdom of the world is kind of all-inclusive. The wisdom of the world will say, oh, you believe in Christ? Yeah, that's a good one. But, you know, there's other ways to experientially know God. Maybe those, and Barbara and I were witnessing to a lady in the last month, and she said, well, you know, the Muslims, they pray to their God. Maybe it's the same God. No. Allah is a different name for Satan. I'm telling you that from Scripture. But the wisdom of the world will say, yeah, you know, there's more than one way. It's inclusive. There's more than one way to know God. That's not the wisdom I want to look at here that's in opposition to the doctrine we're presenting on I think she has some outlines back there. Okay. We might get to it. But the wisdom of the age, which we want to look at here in the 18th verse, in just a minute, you don't have it in the King James, the wisdom of the age is in opposition to. It questions. It debates. So, if you hear somebody say, yeah, that's a good idea, your idea of Christianity, but there's other ways, that's the wisdom of the world. If you hear somebody say, you can't say you're the only way, that's too dogmatic. That's the wisdom of the age, the evil age. Now watch, the wisdom of the age debates two things in this passage. When we get over to 2 Timothy, I think it has some values as well. But the wisdom of the age debates initial salvation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about present tense salvation. We'll get that down in 2:6. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching, that word preaching is the word regarding the cross, on one hand, to them that are perishing is moronic. Now, listen to me. This isn't a verse, but it reflects the standards that are in Scripture. You can't win an argument with a fool. When you hear that somebody doesn't believe in the plan of salvation presented in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, do not argue about theology on any other level. There's no need of it. You can't win an argument with a fool. On the other hand, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. We're not going to deal with that today. And will bring to nothing the cleverness of the clever people. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? That's the educated person. Now, here's what we're going to focus on. Where is the disputer or the questioner of this age? It should be. You know, if you look hard enough at bumper stickers, you'll find one somewhere, usually on a beat-up car that has a peace sign, and it'll say, question authority. Question authority. And actually, that's partially true. Question human authority, but not divine authority. These people who have the wisdom of the age, and I can tell you that they're influenced by Satan. We have other scriptures that tell us that, because he's the author of this, he's the prince of this age. These people will dispute that we can say that John 14, when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meaning there's no other, and the word way there is road, there's only one road. When we say that we're wrong, they'll dispute that. Now, go down to verse 6 of the second chapter. He's going to talk about the doctrine that has to do with maturity. Howbeit we, that's Paul and Silas, first chapter, speak wisdom among them that are maturing. That's not the phrase we're after today, so I'll just be quick with that. Yet not the wisdom of this age. So we know from the first chapter that the wisdom of the age questions everything and disputes everything. You can't say that. Now the wisdom of the world will say, yeah, you can say that, but I'm going to add something alongside of it. The wisdom of the age says, no. Now what I'm going to tell you is this. While we look at this doctrine and several passages of the sin unto death for Christians, physical death, what do you think the wisdom of the age will say? You can't say that. So they come up with two alternatives. One is called lordship, and I call it lordship for salvation. And the wisdom of the age is this. You can't say that you just believe and you're saved. So we're going to debate that, and we're going to say you really have to prove it and earn it. That's lordship for salvation. And if they believe what they say, they're not saved. Now, I leave room for those that are inconsistent in their logic. Then the other people, probably over there, because I know their doctrine, say, wait a minute. If a Christian lives a life of sin to the point I don't like it, they probably got unsaved. They're called Arminians, with an M-I-N, from a guy named Armenia. Not, if you put it with an E, it's the country. Arminians. They'll say, well, you just have to be saved again. Both are wrong. They're debating the method of initial salvation. They're questioning the way to mature. And the way to mature, I know you know, this is review. Turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, most pastors in our circles come here. We spend most of our time talking about how God spanks his sons. And it's very interesting there, he uses the word son instead of children. Why does he say son instead of children? Well, obviously he's waiting till the accountability, there's an age of accountability. You don't spank, well, that's not true. You do. You don't spank a six-year-old for telling, or a six-month-old for telling a lie. You got to wait till they know what the lie is, and they will lie. But that's why God spanks his sons, because that's the end goal. We're going to see that in this verse. But it's because there's an accountability. Now, unlike human fathers, God the Father always has a plan. God the Father doesn't do it because he's sadistic. Verse 11, 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now, on one hand, chastening, and in this chastening, it's spanking, and it's spanking metaphorically to the point that there's bruises. For the present seemeth joyous. Now, there's two reasons for that, and we'll see it one in the next phrase. Why isn't chastening a happy time? Well, one is you do not, as a carnal Christian, we do not have access to joy as part of the fruit of the Spirit. The second one is when we're being chastened, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is grieving within us. Ephesians 4:30. So we're going to spend some time on it. I've heard that Pastor Orne refer to it many times. Be careful. Trials, there's four kinds of trials, are not chastening. Tribulation, straits, persecution, those are not, they are not chastening. Now, what this verse says, and I've said it before, but this verse allows for this. When a Christian's being chastened versus a trial, and it can look from the outside as the same thing, the Christian will know. Why? Because at the first part of the verse, it's not a happy time. But I've got verses that say that Paul, when he's in tribulation, persecutions, and straits, that he was happy, had joy. Now, on one hand, chastening for the present doesn't seem to be joyous. Why? No access to the fruit of the Spirit directly. The potential's there, but not, it cannot be lived out of a carnal life. Now, let me be very careful. This is something a lot of people don't understand. Carnal means emanating things of the flesh. Spiritual means emanating things of the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit, to be more accurate. If we're carnal, we can't emanate things from the Holy Spirit. They're diametrically opposed. Now, on one hand, chastening for the present, no chastening for the present seems joyous. Carnal can't have joy, but but grievous. Now, that would fit in with Ephesians 4:30, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go. But on the other hand, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is a multisyllabic word that just means acting right. So God spanks his children. Why? Because he wants us to act right. Let's read the rest of the verse. Unto them, having been exercised, it gives back, and then the ellipsis is righteousness. So when God spanks us, he wants us to act right. He has a goal. He just doesn't do it because we get on his nerves. I know as a parent you've never done that, but I'll admit I have. But God always has a goal. God always trains in righteousness. Now, the extent of this, where this fits into what we're doing today, continuing today, is that when the training reaches it, the training is no longer effective, God will take his children home. He'll take them home. And that's what we've been looking at from Scripture. Let's review two of them that we've looked at before. Turn over back to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is review. I wanted them to, because it's been a month, I wanted to look at it. And I guarantee that when we look here, we're going to look at something a little different. In the 10th chapter and the 26th verse, before you go to the 26th verse, we need to remember the 23rd verse talks about the 25th verse. It talks about their stopping to congregate together with other Christians. These are Jews that came out of Judaism. They're no longer Jews. They're now Christians. But they miss the Jewish culture. And in fact, the high priest has cut them off from all commercial aspects of being a Jew. The high priest won't let them come to the temple anymore. There are no more business deals. And then we find over in the 34th verse of this same chapter that the high priest is taking all their goodly physical goods. So some say, wait a minute, let's go back. 4, verse 26, when we sin willfully. This word willfully has to do with without being compressed, without being forced. The exact, or the anonym, which is over in Peter, talks about being forced. You have that, this is, I think, one of two uses of the same word in Peter. It talks about that a person should be a bishop, not out of being forced, but willfully. But here, it's not talking about you have to stay at home and not congregate with the rest of the Christians, or assemble with the rest of the Christians because you're sick or because you have something's wrong with your body and you can't be moved to that assembly. That's not what it's talking about. That wouldn't be willful. This has to do with making up their mind not to go, period. Not any more assembling because of the negative things that happen. For when we willfully sin, and after that we having received the full experiential knowledge of the truth, and recall we spent a lot of time on this, I know Pastor Oren has too, the truth is a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. I believe that that's what it's referring to here. And so what it's saying is that these new first generation Jews who are not Jews anymore but now Christians are having some real issues because of persecution, and they're just like we would do if we were there, but they're just like the nation Israel. It's true you got us through the Red Sea, it's true you gave us that manna, which we can cook a whole bunch of different ways and it tastes different every time we cook it a different way. But, you know, we're still tired of that. And those quail aren't quite marbled as we thought we should have. We'd rather be back under slaveship to the Egyptians. That's what they're doing. They're associating physical benefits in place of spiritual benefits. Keep your finger here and go back to 6th chapter. I believe this is part of it. The 6th chapter and the 4th verse. Now, having set that up, this is something we didn't cover previously. In the 6th chapter and the 4th verse, you have some very difficult translations. I can guarantee you that this is a passage that most people will not teach. But what's our motto? What's our creed? There's no verse that we're scared of in the Bible if we properly translate it and fit it properly in its historical time or dispensation. Now, these are transitional saints. Before I read this, I want you to remember that the first generation of saints, clearing up to when Paul's writing this, have seen miracles performed, some of whom saw them performed by Jesus himself, and others who saw Paul and the other apostles do miracles. That's a little different than after those temporary gifts are gone. We don't see those. If you see those, have a little conversation with myself or Pastor Oren, and we'll get you straight. Verse 4, chapter 6, Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who have once and for all, this is an aorist participle, been enlightened and have tasting the heavenly gift and were made sharers, that's a share in common, of the Holy Spirit, and have now tasted the profitable, the true in character utterance from God. Now that would be transitional because you got this next phrase, and the power, that's talking about miracle, power miracles of the age to come. Now one of the things that we're not going to spend time on it, we want to go to the next verse. One of the things Jesus did during his earthly ministry is he demonstrated in his miracles the power that would be manifest during the kingdom age, or during the kingdom, which is a separate age. That was also true of some of the apostles. And in fact, the nation Israel still could have repented and accepted the kingdom from the heavens in manifest form, clear on up to Acts, the third chapter. Now, having said that, let's continue. And tasted the true in character utterance from God and the miracles, I'm just going to interpret that for you, of the age to come, and they trespass. Now, the word trespass there would mean they determine to renege, because I know the context, and we just read the 10th chapter. And they trespass. Now, what's the... They trespass to now this is the impossible thing, to renew them again to repentance. That's not talking about salvation. So when Paul over the 10th chapter is saying, do stop forsaking to assemble together, he's saying you're starting to go past the line. And if you go past the line, there's no return. Not return to salvation, but you're going to be, your body's going to be room temperature. Let's go back over the 10th chapter. Now we read the 26th verse. That's the context. For when we, and he's talking about transitional previous Jews who are now Christians, got to be careful. The we doesn't necessarily include the reader unless the reader determines to do this stuff too. But I believe that these people who saw miracles being performed in the transition had a higher degree of accountability. For when we sin willfully without being forced, I'm telling you right now, just to drive this home, what I mean by this, what scripture I believe means. My mother is as close to sacred to me as a person could get. But if you started drilling on my teeth without any medication or anything, I might even give her up, okay? I'm just telling you. That would be forced. I'd give away all the state secrets. Because when you start, my dad used to get his teeth drilled on without any Novocaine. And so one time, this is the reason I know. And one time the dentist says, well, your dad doesn't ever use Novocaine. Maybe you should try it. He tried it. I almost pulled the arm off of that chair. Everybody has their vulnerability. That would be mine. Now, you could probably take a hot iron and sear parts of my body, and I'd just look at you. But if you drill on my teeth, there's no limit. That's not what it's talking about. For when we sin willfully, and this is talking about habitual, because he says in the 25th verse, it's something they had completely reneged upon. After that, having received the full experience and knowledge of the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature of the truth, there remains no more a quality of sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, he's going to give an example to these converted Jews, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He said, just like in the Old Testament, there were death consequences, there can be in the New Testament. And he's going to go on, and we develop this passage. If you go down to verse 30, it says, God will get the last say. Now that's, again, is review. Let's do one more review, and I know we hit it from a little different angle. Let's turn over to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians, the sixth chapter. Just to set up this context, there's two kinds of burdens here. There's a burden in the second verse that we're to share with other Christians. That's the vicissitudes, the ups and downs, the normal issues in life that you don't bring upon yourself. When we get down to the fifth verse, there should be a division between the fourth and fifth verse in your mind, if not in your Bible, since the Bibles don't divide it there. In the fifth verse, it's a different word, and it's talking about burdens that people cause upon themselves, because the fifth verse goes down into the context with the eighth verse. It doesn't go back up. Let me say it another way. If we see a Christian sinning, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, we're not to indulge it. We are not to facilitate it. We're to be separate from it. Verse 4, for every man shall bear his very own burden. And this burden here is a burden like when a soldier's going on a expedition, he's given a backpack, and I guarantee you that backpack's his. And unless his legs gets broken, nobody else is going to carry that backpack for him. Backpack isn't probably a word that Romans used, but we'll use that today. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word concepts communicate, that's sharing common, this is talking about giving, unto him that teaches in all happy things. Just as an aside, that means when we go to Scripture, when we're done, we should be, and we actually understand what Scripture says, we should be happy. And I would submit to you, that's one of the reasons we're looking at the sin unto death. It makes me happy. God's got a plan. I don't have to worry about it. He's got it figured out. Verse 7, be not led astray. God, the quality God, is not mocked. Now, this word for mocked is that word that if pictorially is you put up their nose and think you're better than. It's has to do with contempt. God, and this is talking about Christians, God will not be treated with contempt by his children. That's what the verse says. God is not mocked. And that here's the quality of God. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now be careful. This isn't saying, and I've heard this in Baptist circles, you know, you better work hard this week and get your neighbor to come to church on Sunday and tithe, because the way you work for God now is how God's going to treat you the rest of your, through eternity. That's not what it's saying. What we sow in this life, we reap in this life. And it's going to have an indication that if we sow in the flesh, we can hasten our life cycle. I'll show it to you in the next verse. So make sure in your thinking you never separate verse 7 from verse 8. Verse 7 and 8 go back to verse 5. Verse 6 is kind of a parenthetical statement to the ones that actually have their using the mind of Christ. And that verses 5, 7, and 8 are explaining to spiritual Christians how carnal Christians are functioning. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. There's some people here. For he that sows, and this is a kind of a what we would call a customary use. It's a use of for he that sows customarily to his flesh, it's talking about habitual. He that sows customary to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. Now, corruption's in this life. Corruption means decayability. And what it's talking about here is that if a Christian sows unto the flesh, they will, put it in other words, hasten their life cycle. Galatians 5, chapter 6, verse 8. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall out of the Spirit reap eternal life, life eternal. Now what it's talking about here is, now be careful. Every Christian, keep your finger here, go to 1 John, 1 John, the third chapter, or fifth chapter rather, 1 John, the fifth chapter, And we see that every Christian has eternal life because every Christian has the Son of God indwelling him. Verse 11, but this is the record, 1 John 5:11. This is the witness that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He, having the Son, has this previously mentioned life. So over then in Galatians, the sixth chapter and the eighth verse, it isn't saying that if we sow to the Spirit that we get eternal life. It's saying you access it, or you realize it, or you evidence it. Keep your finger in Galatians, the sixth chapter. I think we can get this. It's over in Timothy, one of the Timothys. I get the Timothys mixed up because they're oriented the same almost in the pages. Timothy, and it's going to be on the right hand. This is in 1 Timothy now that I think about it. 1 Timothy, yeah, the sixth chapter and the 12th verse. Here, Paul is telling Timothy to grab on to eternal life. He's not telling Timothy that you have to go earn eternal life. He's telling Timothy you already have eternal life. Access it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Now, remember in this context, what was Timothy's problem? Timothy was being attacked by cowardice. Remember the old story I told you about the guy who went to the back when the working in the woods was one of the toughest jobs there is, and there was one of the college guys. I think he came back in one of the churches I was in. He came back from Christian college, and he was going to work in the woods as a logger all summer, and which is a real tough job. And if you've watched them on TV, it's on the Discovery Channel. And you notice they have to bleep out about every other word? That's loggers. Actually, it's most construction workers today. They have a verb, adverb. They have a participle and an adjective and a noun. All starts with the same letter. That was where he was going to work. And he came back at the end of the summer, and the pastor asked him, well, how did it go? And he said, well, it went pretty good. Nobody knew I was a Christian. Well, it wasn't a good testimony. That's what Paul is telling Timothy not to be like. We should be sticking out. It's I've said this 100 times, but you need to know it. As a Christian, if you're doing the right thing, you should be treated as though you're odd. You should be thought of as being odd. I remember, that's what he's telling Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, you don't just fight because the song says of onward Christian soldiers and you want to go get the Arabs out of Jerusalem. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about overcoming the three enemies. Let me say something about the Christian enemies, spiritual enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, why our country's in trouble? One of the reasons our country's in trouble is because three things, actually. Number one, we won't identify our enemy. We won't even recognize we got an enemy, and we won't vilify our enemy. When we go to Scripture, if you want to have victory in your Christian life, you have to identify your enemies, you have to vilify them, and you have to understand how to get divine enabling to overcome them. We don't nestle up to them and say, oh, you're not such a bad enemy. Okay, and we ought to have borders too in our Christian life. That was not political. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith, overcoming the three enemies. Lay hold of the eternal life. Now, what he's saying here is, Timothy, you've got this potential. Live up to your potential. And in this context, he's actually saying, I want to see some parts of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now back over to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Last part of verse 8, and then we're done with our review. And we'll get into today's lesson. For he that soweth unto his flesh shall unto the flesh reap corruption. Can hurry or hasten the life cycle. Corruption is, if you put it in modern language, it's rotability or the ability to decay. That's the life cycle. But he that soweth under the Spirit shall out of the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, the quality of eternal life can be seen out through that Christian by means of the Spirit. What's another term for that? Spiritual, emanating things of the Spirit. We're done with this, but let's go over to John 17, and you'll see another aspect of this. John 17, we're just going to look at verse 3. This is the night before Jesus dies, and he's anticipating the benefits that the believers are going to get after his death, burial, and resurrection, that he died for their sins, was buried, and was raised the third day. And by believing in that and that alone, they would be believers in the new, under the new covenant. Now in verse 3, there's one word we're going to put in a different order. So if you mark in your Bible, the third word in is, really goes after eternal life. That's the connection to Galatians 6. You thought I forgot what we were doing. Galatians 6, that we're to, we can sow in the Spirit and we can reap eternal life. 1 Timothy, that Timothy, although he had, and 1 John 5, although he had eternal life, was to grab hold of it. Now here's the other side of this. Chapter 17, verse 3 of John. And this eternal life is that they may experientially know thee. And this is God the Son talking about God the Father. You want to know God the Father experientially? Manifest this eternal life, this quality of life out in activity. That's called godliness. The only true God. Now, it isn't just that we'll experientially know the Father. Who else do we experientially know? And Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. So you want to know Christ? Exercise the potential that's within each of us, that eternal life. Okay, now if we turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we'll see a third passage. This is new material. You'll see a third passage that indicates that if a Christian willfully determines, watch all my terms and qualifiers, to live a life of sin, their body may become room temperature, and it will if they don't change their mind. We went into 2 Corinthians and we showed you that the only way a carnal Christian changes their mind regarding their carnality is by means of the Holy Spirit. It's called godly grieving. I can't convince somebody to stop being carnal. I've tried a few times. Sometimes with that guy in the mirror. Didn't work. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. That's the context. So in chapter 10, we're going to start, and I want to tell you exactly how we're going to do this. There's going to be some reference to the Old Testament. Now, we as literal interpreters of the Scripture are accused of not using the Old Testament. If you've been around me, I use the Old Testament all the time. In fact, you've probably heard this before. I just love the Old Testament. And in fact, we're going to show you by example how the Old Testament is used in this passage. Let me give you a clue. It's used to tell us what not to do. And here's a passage that tells us that. Verse 1, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, now this would be, were under the cloud. This is talking about the influence they had. The nation Israel, as they traveled around, had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized. Here the word baptized has its root meaning to be immersed. They were influenced by Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. And all did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, that's New Testament truth. We could spend some time there, but we're heading down in the context for other things. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. That's the part I was heading for. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things, now the reason I read the first five verses, we could just spend some time there, but I didn't, we got to focus here, talking to myself. Verse 6 is in the context of quoting the Old Testament. Got it? These things in the Old Testament were as types or examples to the intent that we should not have strong desires after things that are lacking in character or unfitting or unprofitable, as they also had strong desire to do. So one of the things we're going to get out of this context, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament citation here or passage, is that we want to go back there. That's I read verse 6. I hope you read with me. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to see what they did, and we're going to say, we're not going to do that. That's what it says. Now, it works out, I have to be fair, Scripture. We can't just say, well, I'm not going to have those strong desires, because we got three enemies that will put strong desires in our mind, but we can say what we're going to do with those strong desires. What we're going to do is access some divine enabling and not have them become temptations. And if that doesn't work, we're going to access some divine enabling and have that temptation not be actuated into behavior. Neither be idolaters. Stay with that. We're going to need that, because that's what they did. As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And like little children. Now, at this point, we're going to go back to what it's citing back in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And I want to spend some time here, because this is a good example of what not to do. Now, it looks, the clock is telling me that I got to summarize this. When we get back to Exodus 22, remember that in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, idolatry in the first commandment is described as putting anything alongside of God. Actually, it's described as putting any other gods alongside of God. When we get to the New Testament and we go over to Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse, it's even more defined, where it's greediness is a quality of idolatry. In other words, when we put anything in the New Testament, I fouled that up. In the Old Testament is if they put any other gods alongside of the God. In the New Testament, it's putting anything alongside of God. That can be family. That can be riches. That can be anything that we put up alongside of God. That's idolatry. Back over to the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. And when the people saw Moses delayed, he's up on Mount Sinai getting some tablets, to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods. I can't ever forget over in Jeremiah, second chapter, I think it is, about the 28th, 29th verse, let's go there, because we're not going to have time to develop it. So let's just go to Jeremiah and this is one of the funniest verses in the Bible, so stay with me on this. Go over to Jeremiah, the second chapter. It was the 27th verse. We'll do Exodus, the 32nd chapter, next week. Jeremiah, the 22nd verse, 27th verse, the second chapter. Let's start with the 26th verse. As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. I think that includes all of the leadership. Verse 27. Now this will give you a little insight into my personal humor. Verse 27. Saying to a stock, that in your thinking, to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you brought me forth. You're my mother, so to speak. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. This verse is so packed, but what you can get here is when people try to ascribe deity to inanimate objects, it's just laughable. There's a verse over in Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians on the left-hand side of the page, that talks about when people worship graven images, that the demons just are behind it. And I get this picture this way. Somebody wants to make a Buddha, or you know why Buddha is so important, or Confucius, because you could tell they ate good. And in those are countries that people didn't eat good, so they had to idolize them. But I get the picture from Corinthians, and we'll go there maybe next week. When a human worships an inanimate object, the demons are, we have a verse that says this, are right behind that inanimate object, that idol. And I get the picture there, just laughing it up. We fooled them. We got them redirecting or misdirecting their worship. And then they go report to Satan. Satan, we thwarted those people from worshiping the true God. And they're just laughing like little gremlins. That's my mind picture. Back over to Jeremiah, saying to a tree, you are my father, and saying to a stone, in essence, you are my mother. There's nothing more laughable than doing that. And we'll close with this. I don't care what they say, the earth is not my mama. What? It's not my mama. I have a physical mother who is also my spiritual mother. I don't have inanimate objects that we assign deity to. Next week, Lord willing, we'll show how the idolatry of the Old Testament in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus is an example of how Christians in the New Testament can act and have even a higher bar to a higher standard of idolatry, and how a Christian who is into idolatry, now that can be, I knew a guy that was selling real estate, and he told me he changed his mind, but he had determined, even as a Christian, he was going to own 100 houses in Petaluma, and he made that his idol. So what I'm saying, in the New Testament, idols don't have to be graven images. They can be anything that takes the place of God. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the trueness of it. We thank you that when we do get it right, when we do correctly represent what you are saying, we are speaking the word of God, and we thank you for that. Amen.